There's a hymn which is not found in our hymnals. As a matter of fact, I looked through a lot of our hymnals and did not find it. I had to go back, and Larry found one this morning from 1939, an old Stamps Baxter hymnal that had this hymn in it. You've heard it. You may have even sung it at one time or other. It was written in 1907 by a woman named Ada R. Haberson. And its words kind of prepare us for the words that we have read this morning in Peter's epistle here. You know the hymn, the song is, "Will the Circle Be Unbroken?" It's got five stanzas that are in the original work, and I want to share with you the first two stanzas and then the chorus or the refrain as you remember it, maybe as you have sung it. But if you'll notice the first word, or the words to the first stanza, "There are loved ones in glory whose dear forms you often miss. When you close your earthly story, will you join them in their bliss?" Second stanza, "In the joyous days of childhood, they told of wondrous love, pointed to the dying Savior. Now they dwell with Him above." And then the chorus, "Will the circle be unbroken? By and by, yes, by and by. In a better home awaiting, in the sky, in the sky." If you look at the words with which Peter begins our reading this morning, he says this, "The end of all things is near." Think about that for just a moment. The end of all things is near. This was a constant theme of the New Testament writers. We see it in different writings throughout the New Testament. For example, in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, it is the Apostle Paul who writes there that salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. If you go over to James' epistle, there in James chapter 5, verse 8, he tells us that the coming of the Lord is near. You go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, and what does John say? "Children, it is the last hour." If you were to take the whole scheme of God's redemptive plan, starting with back before creation and coming all the way forward, here's what you would see. You would find God creating the heavens and the earth, and then placing within a special part of that creation that we know as the Garden of Eden, a man and a woman by the name of Adam and Eve. And then sin, after some point in time, enters into that perfect creation through Satan's temptation of that man and his wife. The temptation, the sin becomes so great that at a point down the road, many years down the road, God finally decides to get rid of all of that wickedness, and He destroys the world as He had created it with a flood. He preserves one man and his family, Noah and his family, through that flood via an ark, as we saw earlier back in chapter 3 of this epistle. And then, out of that man's descendants, He raises up another man, a man by the name of Abraham, and He calls him to a land of promise. And out of his genealogy, out of his descendants, He is going to ultimately bless all mankind. And later, when that nation that we know, come to know as the nation of Israel, is in bondage down in Egypt, He leads them out and brings them back to this land of promise that He had promised to Abraham hundreds of years before. They are to be His chosen people. But as we know from our reading of the Old Testament, they don't really rise to the cause. They prove unfaithful. And yet, even though they did prove unfaithful, God preserved a remnant, and out of that remnant He brought forth a Savior. That Savior, as you know, was His own Son. And that Son, through His death, burial, and resurrection, purchased salvation for all of those who would come to Him in obedient faith. Now, He has ascended back to the right hand of His Father, and He is waiting for the day when His Father will say, "It's now time to go and claim your own." That is the day that you and I anticipate. It is the day that you and I, as Christians, are looking forward to. When the trumpet shall sound, as the song says, and the dead shall arise, and the glories, the splendor that will envelop the skies, we sing about that. Paul spoke about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, going through verse 18. But the fact that the end is near is the guiding principle for all that we do in life. As a matter of fact, one of the proofs that you and I are Christians is the hope that we have in the future, but not just the hope that we have in the future, but how that hope causes us to live in the present day, in the here and now. And that's what Peter is talking about this morning in the words that we have before us. Because as each of us live in expectation of our Lord's second coming, Peter says there are certain things that are to be indicative of the way that we treat one another. Three times, if you go back and look at our reading, he uses the phrase one another, because he's talking about each of us as part of the family of God, as a part of the body of Christ, and what we're to be known for. And that's what I want us to consider. There are four things we're going to look at this morning. And the first is that we, as Christians, are people who pray with purpose. Do you realize that prayer is a powerful weapon? A powerful tool that God has put into our hands? And that He wants us to use that tool, that avenue of prayer, to reach out to Him in times of persecution, in times of temptation, in times of weakness, in times of sorrow, in times of gladness. Pray all the time, as we often sing. As a matter of fact, if you go to Ephesians chapter 6, right there toward the end of that chapter, after he's talked about putting on the whole armor of God so that we may be able to stand against the schemes of Satan, if you look at verses 18 and 19, Paul specifically encourages the congregation in Ephesus to be engaged in prayer. Here's the way he puts it. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. We're to pray for one another, but we are to pray for those who are struggling, those who are working to be what God wants them to be. As a matter of fact, Paul says, if you look at another passage, one that we find in 1 Thessalonians, he says, brethren, there in chapter 5, verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. Now, none of us walk around with a sign around our neck saying, pray for me, pray for me. But I want you to look at your church family, to look at the people around you, and make it a point in your life to be praying for one another. James put it this way, after telling us to confess our faults or our sins one to another and pray for one another so that we might be healed, he then says this, I love the old King James, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. The New American Standard just says the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Imagine what happens when a church prays. The good that is accomplished by our praying. And that's why Paul would say back in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17 that we are to pray without ceasing. Pray continually. Now, it doesn't mean drive down the road, drop your head, close your eyes, and start praying. It just means that prayer, a habitual life of prayer, is important in our lives. But he also says something about that prayer. He tells us that in preparation for that prayer, that it is to be out of a sound judgment and sober spirit. What does he mean? I think what he means is that we need to be alert to the events going on around us. We need to understand what's going on in the lives of those within this family. And we need to be so aware of those things that when we do pray, we're praying intelligent prayers because we know the things that our members need, that we need for each other. And the only way you can do that is to know these people that you sit around. For the east side to get to know the west side, as we sometimes say. And for the central church to get to know both sides. But for all of us to know one another. Because how can you pray specifically for the needs of someone if you don't know what's going on in their lives? You can't. You have to talk to them. You have to spend time around them. You have to ask them what's going on. Not just the casual, how are you doing today? Oh, fine. If somebody were to say, terrible. My life's falling apart. Would you stop or would you say, oh, good, okay, have a good day? You see, we ask that question, but sometimes we don't stop to hear the answer to it because that person may need us to really reach out to them and pray for them. And when we pray for purpose for one another, we're praying for the specific things that will help those brothers and sisters in Christ not only to sustain their faith, but even to grow in it. So we are to be people who pray with a purpose, but we're also to be people, as he tells us next in verse 8, who love one another fervently. This is, as I said a moment ago, this is one of three statements that he makes here in which he says, one another. And that's why this is about us. This is about this family here, this church family. One another. And we are to love one another fervently. But I want you to notice how he begins that verse. He begins it with two words, at least in our English translations, above all. When somebody says above all to you, what does that mean? It means that that is to take priority above everything else. So above everything else, what he's saying is love for one another is to have priority in our lives. This isn't the first time Peter said this. As a matter of fact, it's the fourth time. You go back to chapter 1 there in verse 22, and what he says there is, he talks about how we have in obedience to the truth purified our souls for a sincere love of the brethren, and then he adds, fervently love one another from the heart. And then down in chapter 2, verse 17, he says there, love the brotherhood. Down in chapter 3, verse 8, he said, love his brothers. Love is to be the controlling factor of our relationships with one another. But it's not the mushy kind of love that we often hear people talking about. No, it is a different kind of love. It is a love that is always looking for the good in those around us and seeking to do good for those around us. It's not a love of just words, it's a love of action. It is a love that involves sacrifice at times on our part. It's not convenient sometimes to do things that someone else needs, but love will prompt us to do it anyway. How many of you as parents, it wasn't convenient to get up at 2, 3, 4, 5, or whatever time in the night to feed that child when that infant first walked in your home, first was brought into your home. If they walked in your home from the hospital, I want to see that. But was first brought in your home, was it? But what prompted you to get up and do that? Love. Was it convenient? No. Was it always easy? No. Were there times that you were dead tired on your feet? Yes. But you did it. Why? Because love prompted you to do that. Paul said that our love for one another is what he calls the perfect bond of unity. I love a little song that we have sung at camp, and I've heard it sung here. We've sung it here. Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together. Bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together. Bind us together with love. You see, that's what binds us. That's what draws us to one another. As a matter of fact, there's something else that Peter says about this love here. He says it covers a multitude of sins. But he's not the first one that said that. Solomon said it many years before this. Almost 1,000 years before Peter would write these words, it was Solomon who in the book of Proverbs, there in Proverbs 10 verse 12, would say that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers transgressions. How is it that love covers a multitude of sins or transgressions? Have you ever thought about that? How does love do that? When we love our brother or our sister in the way that we should, we don't take offense easily. We don't let things get under our skin. We let it just kind of roll off. And we don't bear those things or maybe I should say, we do bear the weaknesses and the faults of those around us. We realize that none of us are perfect. And if we could see ourselves sometimes the way others see us, it might humble us to realize, boy, I'm not quite the work I thought I was. Because there are others at times who are bearing our faults and overlooking them because they love us. You see, we don't harbor grievances. We don't walk around waiting for the opportunity to get even. No. Life is too short, and there are other things far too important to let those things get under us. If anything, we seek to restore an individual. We seek to help those who have strayed away from God, as Paul would say in Ephesians or in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Imagine what this congregation would be like if all of us had that kind of love for one another. It'd be hard to keep people away. Because people would say, boy, they really love each other down there. I've never been to any place like that before. I've never been around people like that before. It's a place that I want to be among those people. I want to know those people. You stand out when you do that in a good way. But in addition to that, something else he says is this. He said that we are to delight in hospitality. We're to be known for our hospitality. Travel in Peter's day was nothing like what we experience today. They didn't have, in Peter's day, Hiltons or Best Westerns or not even a Motel 8. No, hotels and motels were far down the road from Peter's day. In those days, they had inns, and they were far and few between. And even the ones that did exist often had bad reputations. You really don't want to stay there. And so what Christians would do in Peter's day is they would stay with other Christians if they had to travel. If you read the book of Acts, you find how many times that Paul would stay or look up the Christians in a specific city that he had just recently come to if there was a church there, and he would stay with them. But the need today is not so much for us to have a place to stay, because we do stay in hotels and motels and be in Airbnbs or maybe even our camper if we've got one of those that we pull along with us or drive down the road. No, the need for today is just for us to be hospitable to people that we encounter right here amongst ourselves. To treat each one in a kind way, to open not just our homes but our hearts. Many years ago, after Becky and I had been married for about a couple of years, before we adopted our children, we took a trip down to Florida to visit some of my family relatives. And we stopped about halfway down to spend the night, and it was a Saturday we drove out, and Sunday we were going to go to worship in a congregation down there, a rather large congregation that we'd never been to before. And we parked in kind of, if you imagine the far edge of the parking lot here, we didn't want to get in anybody's way, and there were places for visitors up near the building, but we didn't want to take up that spot. So we got out, and we're walking in. As we're coming up the steps, there's somebody out on the steps that walks up to us and says, "Hello, you must be a visitor. Where are you from? What's your name?" I'm thinking, do we have visitor on our forehead somewhere? Is there something I'm missing? How do they know we're visitors? And we told them who we were and where, that we were from Tennessee and that we were on our way to Florida. "Well, welcome. We're so glad you've come our way. Come on inside. We've got somebody that can help you find a class that you would love to be a part of." And we walk in and they start showing us the different places they have classes. And we decided to settle on the auditorium class that morning. And we walked in and we sat down. And before we knew it, there were three or four people that came over to us. "Where are you from? Good to have you with us. Who are you?" I thought, how do they know this about us? And this was a large congregation. And then between Bible study and worship, it was the same thing all over again. Other people came up to us. "Good to have you. Glad you're here. Please come back." Folks, by the time we got out of that, and there was an elder at every door when we walked out. You didn't get past somebody. They were going to greet you. When we left that morning, we thought, wow, wasn't it good to be here today? We need to remember this place. You see, hospitality leaves its mark. It tells people that they are important. And when we treat one another that way, it lets others know that we are important. As a matter of fact, we've all heard the term cold. That's a cold church. Maybe you have visited somewhere and you've walked away thinking, boy, they were cold. We don't ever want to leave that impression. In Hebrews chapter 12 or 13, verse 2, the writer there says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. He says, for by this some have entertained angels unawares or without knowing it. I believe he's talking about Abraham back then. But what I want to encourage you to do, make it a point to get to know your brothers and sisters in Christ. I have, and I'm not going to call any names at all, but over the years that I've visited in some of your homes, I'll make a comment about a member, maybe on the other side of the building or something's going on in a member's life. And I've had people, members here, well, who is that? Where do they sit? And I find that we don't know each other, but we need to. We need to get to know each other. So I want to encourage you, invite one of our elders and their wives to your house to have a meal with you. Encourage them in what they do in shepherding us. Sponsor an activity for Kyle and the young people. Have them over to your house. Let them enjoy time together. Folks, I'm getting on up in years now, I know, but I can remember over 45 years ago as a teenager in members' homes with other teenagers and the fun we had and the memories we shared and the relationships that we built that drew us together and connected us and made our faith stronger. And as the years came, we still look back and we talk about the memories we had from those years all that time ago. But the members, and we remember the members who had us into their homes. And I can tell you where I played volleyball. I can tell you where I went sledding one night. A bunch of us gathered at a member's home and they had hot chocolate and all that for us and we just had the best time. And you don't forget those things. Hospitality. Yes, it requires time and it requires effort on our part. But one of the things that Peter says is that we're to make that time and we're to put forth that effort and to do so without complaining. We are to be a people who are given to hospitality. But then the last thing that he says here, he says that we are to serve with devotion. I love the way he puts it. He says, as each one of us has received a special gift. Now, special is not in the original language. The New American Standard added that in. It's not in a lot of our other translations. But as each one of us has received a gift. I want you to think about that phrase. Each one of us has received a gift. That's what the text says. God has given to us a gift at our salvation. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul talks about it. He says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, going through verse 12 there, he talks about this whole thing all over again. But here in Ephesians 4, if you look five verses later beyond verse 7, first of all, verse 11, he talks about how he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, teachers, or better translated, shepherds and teachers. What he's saying there, and for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, what he's saying is that God has given into this congregation elders and preachers and teachers for what? For the equipping of the saints. You. For what? For the building up of the body of Christ, this church. So he has given us a responsibility to equip you so that this church may be built up. What does that mean? It means that every single one of us, every single one of you is crucial to this church family. Don't let anyone ever tell you that you're not important. Don't let anyone ever tell you that you're not needed. Don't let anyone tell you that you don't have something to offer here, because you do. And you are wanted, and you are needed, and you are vital. That's the teaching of Scripture. And that's why Peter says that you and I are to use the gift that we are given in serving who? One another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What God has given to you through His grace, Peter says, it's not for you alone. It's not for you to put back, keep to yourself, or to think, I don't have anything I can do. No, he says, God has given you a gift, and He's given it to you to be used to serve one another, to serve others within this family, to benefit this body. And so what he says is this: whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the very utterances or oracles of God. But when he says that, I don't think he's limiting that speech to just the preaching and the teaching and the evangelism that goes on from this congregation or within this congregation. I believe you can also add into that some other things. You can add into that our singing. You can add into that the words of praise that you may speak to someone that you encounter. You can add into that your words of encouragement. You see, it's through our singing that, according to the Apostle Paul, you and I are to teach and admonish one another, Colossians 3:16. It's through our singing that we've been doing just a moment ago that we are teaching one another about what God has done and is doing and what awaits us. That we sometimes admonish one another to be faithful. It is also through our speaking as individual Christians that we encourage one another and build up one another. We comfort one another concerning our Lord's second coming. At least that's what Paul said we're to do, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, right there at the end. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. How do you get words out if you don't speak them? So we're speaking the utterances of God. And not just that, the cards that so many of you have sent out over the last 20 months to those who are suffering and recovering from the flood, to those who are involved in the flood relief efforts, those cards have comforted and encouraged many a soul. And the cards that a host of you worked on not too long ago that have gone out now to those within our school system, letting them know, I'm praying for you. Once again, what are you doing? You're using a gift that God has given you for the building up of the body of Christ, but even for the building up of this community. And then the cards that so many of you send out regularly through the various, to those who are going through various medical procedures and even to those who are caring for a loved one, you're doing more of what God says. There's not a day that I go to the mailbox, there's not a card in there, our mailbox, at least one card for my wife, telling you that you're thinking about her, that you're thinking about her, that you're praying about her, the words that you've spoken to me here. I can't begin to tell you how much those things mean to my family, my wife and I. And I know if it means that much to us, it means so much more to so many others here. And so, if God has given you the ability to do that, it's a gift. And what Peter says is, use it. Use it. And use it as if you were speaking on God's behalf. But he also tells us that whenever we serve, we are to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. It is evident. If you've been here for any time at all, it is evident that all are to every one of us, that the service that we have been able to render to this community over the last 20 months is through the strength which God has given. Let me say that again. the service that we have been able to render to this community over the last 20 months is through the strength that God has given. Because left to ourselves, many of us would have worn out a long time ago had not God not given us the strength we needed to see it through to the end. I believe that. And when it comes to what many of you do for various members of this congregation, things that go unnoticed, I won't say unnoticed, some of us notice them, but you don't do it to toot your own horn. You don't do it for other people to notice, but there are those of us who notice. And I'm going to say to you right now, I'm not going to call any names, but I'm going to say, you're like the Energizer Bunny. You just keep going and going and going and doing and doing and doing. And may God be praised for what you keep doing. Because you just don't quit. You just don't quit. And I appreciate you. And God is to be praised for what you're doing with this in this congregation. But I know that in all of this, for all of us, it's through the strength which God supplies. But the point in everything that Peter has been saying, everything that we're doing, all these things that we do with the gifts that he gives each of us, it is to glorify him through Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we've been saying throughout this entire process with the flood anyway, any glory is God's. It's not about us. It's all about the glory that God receives. And as Peter ended this section, to him belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So with everything I've said to you this morning, I have one question. When the Lord returns, as he promises he will do, in his glory and all of his angels with him, will that circle, this circle be unbroken? Will all of us be there? Will all of us be together in heaven on that last day singing praise to the Lamb because we are considered a part of the redeemed? I want to share with you the last stanza from that hymn because it's one, that makes you stop and think. One by one, their seats were empty. One by one, they went away. Now the family is parted. Will it be complete one day? Folks, I've been here for 21 years. One by one, I've watched members of this congregation pass away. I've got two files this thick of funerals that I've done on behalf of members here. And Lord will, if the Lord gives me strength and if the elders allow me to stay, I'm sure there'll be a few more funerals than I'll do if the Lord allows me to stay here upon this planet. And if he tarries, he's coming. But the question is, will that family, this family, be complete on the last day? Will the circle be unbroken? Will you be there? Will you be a part of that church family? Will you be among the redeemed? And will others from this congregation be there because you have used the gift that God has given you to serve them, to encourage them, to strengthen them in their faith so that that circle will be unbroken? We don't want to leave anybody behind. We don't want anyone not to be there on that final day. And today, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I don't know any other way to put it than to just say, you won't be there on that last day, at least not with the redeemed, if you remain in the state you're presently in. God has done everything that you need for your salvation to be complete. The only thing that's keeping that from being finally finished is for you to give your life in obedient faith to Him, to turn from your sin, to confess the name of His Son as your Lord and Savior, to be buried with Him in baptism. Please, don't leave here today with a loved one by your side knowing I may not see them in glory if I am not one of God's redeemed. If you need to come, won't you do so right now as together we stand and sing.